Good morning, my brothers and sisters. I pray that this message finds you doing well and rejoicing in the Lord and staying safe and healthy. We are continuing our video sermons in keeping with the requirements of the governor and the state of Colorado, Jefferson County. We are praying, I hope you are praying fervently, that we will soon be able to meet again in person, and it's going to probably require some special planning, and we'll be sure to let you know about that as soon as we can. But in the meantime, we are grateful for the technology to be able to video record sermons so you can actually see me. Whatever benefit that is you can see me. I guess it helps you stay concentrating and focusing better than just listening to a message without being able to see anybody. So hopefully there's that benefit. Fortunately, we can do this, and so I pray that you are continuing your own personal Bible study, continuing family studies, spending more time in the Word maybe than you do normally. This is a time that we really need to emphasize our walk with the Lord and our fellowship with Him. Pray with me that we will soon be able to meet together wisely, safely, but together. Let's pray together to that end. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we are grateful to you for all of your many blessings. We thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father, coming before you with our prayer requests and our needs. Father, we intercede on behalf of those who are facing losses during these times. We pray, Father, for Tomah and Don and the girls, and the loss of Tomah's dad. Father, we just pray your comfort for them, your peace, and your grace. We pray, Father, that if they are able to have any kind of service for him, that there will be a presentation of the gospel for those who attend. We just pray for Don and Tomah and the girls especially, that they would be comforted by your Holy Spirit. And they, in turn, would be able to share with others the hope that they personally have concerning their own futures with you. Father, may we be able to demonstrate that, manifest that, communicate that to those that you allow us to have contact with. We bow before you now. We thank you for your presence with us. Even though we are scattered, we're not together. Father, we thank you that we can come together and be together in spirit. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, we can be together in spirit and pray for one another, intercede on behalf of one another, and pray for our country, pray for the whole world. Father, this pandemic is affecting virtually every country. Millions of people have been affected, and Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be moving mightily to draw people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during this time. I pray, Father, that you'll be pleased to use us. As we're talking about evangelism in this passage of Colossians, that you'll be just preparing us, helping us to focus on the important privilege and responsibility that we have of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. May we represent him well during this time, Father. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 4. Book of Colossians, you remember, has a theme, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, taken from Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. I'd like to read the passage again just to get it fresh in our minds. Nothing that I say about God's Word is more important than God's Word itself. So starting with Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Paul has been combining these two practical aspects of our pleasing walk with the Lord, talking about devotion to prayer and effective evangelism and interweaving those in this passage. Chapter 4, verse 2 talks specifically about prayer, and in verses 3 and 4 he began talking about the role that prayer has in evangelism, and then verses 5 and 6 giving them instructions concerning the matter of evangelism. Okay. We talked about the fact that this is the conclusion of a whole list of practical applications that Paul has been giving them, beginning back in chapter 3, verse 1. And he covers this matter of evangelism last. And I asked why. I had you consider with me why. The reason why is if our focus is not, perspective is not heavenly, our practice is not holy, our relationships are not heavenly, our homes are not heavenly, our workplaces are not high-minded, if we're not walking the kind of walk that we ought to be doing, pleasing to the Lord, worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, then our testimony is going to be compromised. Our testimony is going to be invalidated. So we're talking about the matter of effective evangelism. We looked at the Greek word that our English word evangelism is transliterated from. Greek word euangelizo means to communicate or announce good word, good news. We get the whole process of evangelism, evangelizing, directly from that word. And then the cognate related noun, euangelion, means good news, or it's the word that's translated the gospel. So I define evangelism as sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and rose again with another person. It involves sharing that message. There's a specific content, there's message to be communicated, and there's personal relationship involved, sharing with another person. We looked at some biblical examples of some instances of evangelism. I encourage you to think about these. We looked at Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus makes it easy because he comes to Jesus with kind of a religious statement. We know that you have been sent from God. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, that's almost cold turkey evangelism. He goes and asks her for a drink of water. And she comes back and he turns the conversation very masterfully to spiritual things. Philip and the Ethiopian, again, that's very specific. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip just simply asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "Well, no, how could I unless somebody explains it to me?" Philip explained it to him, preached Jesus to him. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Lydia. Paul, in the town of Philippi, went out to where he expected that there would be people of religious interest, a place out by the riverside where there would be a place of prayer, and found Lydia and began talking. He went where there were people who were interested. That's an important principle for us. Think where people might be interested in spiritual things and go there. Try to be around people who are aware of that need. And then the last example that we looked at was Paul and the Philippian jailer and his family, Acts chapter 16. Far as we can tell, at that point, the Philippian jailer had no interest in spiritual things until there was an earthquake. And this dramatic event got him scared, for one thing, because as a Roman jailer, if he had lost all of the prisoners in the jail, his life is forfeit. He's dead man. Okay? So he's about to kill himself, about to fall on his sword, and Paul says, "Hey, don't hurt yourself, we're still here." And he goes in trembling, brings out Paul and Silas, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Why did he ask that? Why did he ask that of Paul and Silas? Well, I believe he had heard them back earlier in the chapter. It talks about midnight. Even though they had been beaten unfairly and severely and were in prison unjustly, they were worshiping God, singing hymns and praising God. And I imagine that that made an impact on that Philippian jailer. So when the jail was opened, His life was upset. And in that period of crisis for him, he called out to God. Be alert to people going through crises. Maybe you don't want to necessarily try to witness to them exactly the day of the crisis, but while it's still tender, while they are still tender, while it's still fresh in their minds, then pray for an opportunity to witness to them. We talked about the fact that effective evangelism is prayerful. First of all, pray for individuals doing evangelism. Secondly, pray that God will open up doors for evangelism. Thirdly, pray that God will open up hearts for evangelism. And then fourthly, pray for clarity in evangelism. All four of these points are found right here in this passage in Colossians. But I'd like to suggest one more. Keep your finger here. Go with me to the book of Matthew. One other matter of prayer that we can be praying for. Matthew chapter 9, the end of the chapter, starting in verse 36. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech," and that's one of the words for strong, urgent prayer, "beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." There's another thing you can be praying for. Pray that God would send forth workers. We have two former members of our church who are on the mission field, Don in France and Nathan in Germany. We've got one who wants to go, and that's Rayanne. Are you praying that Rayanne will be able to make it to Japan? The program that she was planning to go with has been canceled for this year, so that door is closed. But God is able to open other doors. Would you pray with us for Rayanne, that God would send her forth, and that we as a church would have the opportunity to see her go out from us to do missionary work? I suggested too, as you pray through the church directory, think about people who are still working their jobs, who are still having daily interaction with people, people who are fearful, people who are worried, people who might be sensitive to spiritual things. Pray that God will send forth members of our church into their workplaces as missionaries for Jesus Christ, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Pray that God will send forth workers into his mission field. Five things, then, you can be praying for concerning evangelism. So, effective evangelism is first prayerful, and we talked about the fact that it is wise. It's wise. Thirdly, we talked about the fact that it's opportunistic. When God opens up that door, then you need to be ready. You need to be primed. You need to be on the alert. Opportunistic. We talked about the fact that we are to live our lives deliberately. We're to live our lives consciously. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We ought to walk like ambassadors. We ought to live our lives with that consciousness, that awareness. So Paul said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. We need to have an understanding. Outsiders are lost. They are still dead in trespasses and sins. They are still in the kingdom of darkness. They are children of Satan. And they need the gospel to be able to receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Opportunistic. Ready at a moment's notice to share the gospel. Opportunistic. Well, the next thing I'd like to suggest is that effective evangelism is verbal. Paul says, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Sometimes when you're working with college kids, I can remember when I was in college and working with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and having relationship with people from other Christian college organizations, Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ. Sometimes they say silly things. One that I can remember is this quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Supposedly, he said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." Did you get that? Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Now, there are a couple of issues with that quote. First of all, apparently nobody can really ever find any place where it's recorded that St. Francis of Assisi ever said that. The second thing is, it's kind of stupid. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That seems to suggest that you can preach the gospel without using words. This is an example of sloppy, sentimental thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. You can show love without words. You can show patience without words. You can show kindness without words. You can show gentleness without words. You can do all sorts of things, and some of those things may prepare the way for preaching the gospel. But those things are not in themselves preaching the gospel. The gospel has specific content. It's about Jesus. It's about Him dying on the cross for the person's sins. It's about him raising from the dead. It's about the necessity to believe in Him as your Savior from sin. And if you don't give that content, if you don't communicate that message, you haven't preached the gospel. Whatever else you may have been doing, and I'm not saying that those other things aren't good to do, showing love and mercy, compassion, patience, gentleness, kindness, those are all great things to do, and those can all prepare the way. They can prepare the soil, if you will, in the person's heart. Prepare the soil to receive the word when you get around to preaching the gospel. But those things are not preaching the gospel. You have to communicate content. Now, I'm not saying that this has to be orally. I'm not saying that you can't use tracts. We've got a whole variety of gospel tracts back in the rack. Next to the stairway up to the youth room. Got a whole bunch of gospel tracts. I'm not saying you can't use those, but those gospel tracts contain the message. The message is communicated in words. And those words are necessary. When you are presenting the gospel, use words. Communicate the truth. When you're speaking, now, remember what James says about the dangers of speaking? If any man can control his tongue, he is a mature man, able to control the whole body as well. Our speech is one of the things that very often trips us up. We use flippant vocabulary, we sometimes casual, sometimes crass communications come out of our mouths. All of those things will detract when we get around to actually presenting the gospel. We need to be careful of our words. We need to be careful of our language and our vocabulary. It's so easy to say something crass or coarse or rude or just off the spur of the moment, off the cuff, say something that is insulting. Beloved, watch your tongue. Be careful. But be ready to communicate the truth of the gospel. Paul said, let your speech always be with grace. And that's the next point about effective evangelism. It's gracious. It's gracious. It should go without saying that our presentation of the gospel should be with grace. The whole message is a message of grace. Let me just read to you some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it was grace that caused Jesus to send His Son into the world. Our justification is by God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. It was grace that caused the Father to send Jesus into the world. It was grace that caused God the Son to come into the world to be Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, a different gospel. Our calling was by the grace of Christ. Galatians 1:15. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. It's grace, beloved, from beginning to end. It's grace from beginning to end. It was grace clear back in eternity past when God the Father planned it, when God the Son agreed to come. And the whole process of His actual coming and then presenting the gospel and God calling us personally, individually, drawing us to Himself for salvation. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So our message should be communicated by grace. It should be characterized by grace. It should be full of grace. Let your speech always be with grace. I think that should be true when we are evangelizing, when we're specifically presenting the content of the gospel, that we ought to do it with grace. But I think it ought to guide our words all the time. You know, if we are using coarse, crass words, and then all of a sudden we shift into evangelism gear, and all of a sudden things change, people we're talking to are going to notice that change. And they say, oh, wow, now he's gotten religions on us. Beloved, we shouldn't have to get religious around people. We have to be gracious in our words all the time. We have to be gracious all the time. Secondly, in this slide, our evangelism, our words ought to be seasoned. This passage is only used here and in the parable. The parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 14, where Jesus is talking about if salt has lost its savor, how will it be seasoned again? Job 6:6 talks about, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Some things need to be seasoned, and they're flavorless without that seasoning. In the same way, the words of the gospel can be presented in a very bland way, even in an offensive way. We can harangue people about the fact that they're lost sinners, they're guilty, they're condemned before a holy God, they're on their way to hell. I sometimes cringe when I see street preachers back on the 16th Street Mall when there was so much traffic on the mall. I can even remember in college, there was a little lake, a lagoon, we called it, in the middle of the campus, right in front of the Cleveland Institute of Art, Art Museum. And often on Sunday afternoons or Saturday afternoons, there would be some preachers there trying to get an audience. And, man, sometimes they were offensive. They were maybe trying to get people's attention, maybe trying to wake people up, but having no relationship with the people to start with, and then calling out to them as they're walking by, you know, pointing out some area of their life that is sin. It offended me just listening to it. If we are haranguing people the fact that they're miserable sinners on their way to hell, that's not seasoned with grace. We can dwell on the terrible torment that they're facing in the lake of fire. That's not grace. I'd mentioned before, Jonathan Edwards was famous back a couple hundred years ago, was famous for preaching a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he depicted sinners as if they were at the end of a spider's web, very flimsy, very fragile, and they were hanging on for dear life, being dangled over the fires of hell, as if somehow God was relishing that. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. Rather, He would rather that they would turn and come to Him. If we are giving the impression that somehow God is happy to judge people and condemn them to hell, we're giving a false impression of our God. And we're going to offend people. It's not seasoned with salt. Think about when Jesus was dealing with people. When Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, he talked about her, the fact that she had had five husbands and she was living with a guy, some guy that was not her husband. But did he start with that? No, he built a relationship with her first. And did he continuously dwell on that, keep coming back to that and hammering that point? No. He moved on. He was gentle. Jesus encountered the man by the pool of Bethesda who was lame, had evidently been lame for 38 years. And as near as we can tell, it was due to some specific sin in his life that he was being disciplined by God. 38 years. Did Jesus dwell on his sin? No. He healed him. He healed him. About the only people that we see Jesus being harsh with are the religious leaders who should have known better. They were abusing their position as religious leaders to exploit the people and get benefits for themselves. Those are about the only people that Jesus was harsh with. Everyone else, he was gracious and gentle and patient. We need to learn from that. We need to learn from that. Effective evangelism, next, is responsive. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond. You'll know how you should respond. The word translated should is literally, it's necessary. There's an accusation against Christians that sometimes we're answering questions that nobody's asking. And sometimes that's true. But sometimes if that's true, we're not answering the questions that they are asking. Maybe the reason why we're not answering the questions they are asking is because we're not paying attention. We're not really listening. I've mentioned in other times a program called Evangelism Explosion, and one of the best parts of the program of Evangelism Explosion are the two diagnostic questions that you ask a person. You ask a person, first of all, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And sometimes we are so anxious to get on to the next question and get on to the presentation of the gospel, we don't stop and listen to their answer. We need to pay attention to what they answer, because that will tell you whether they are confident in their relationship with God or not. Do you know for sure if you were to die? Most people will say, oh, I don't know. Then you ask the second question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? What would you say? And it's important to listen to what they say. I've had people that I've talked with them and they say, well, you know, I guess I'd say that, you know, I go to church and I try to be a nice person and I do my job and I haven't killed anybody and, you know, I think I'm a pretty good guy. Listen to that answer. I've had the experience where then I'll ask a person, well, would you be interested in hearing what the Bible has to say about that? If they are interested, if God is working with them, and if God is drawing them, they may very likely say, well, yeah. So you have the opportunity to share them the gospel. Share with them the gospel. And you take them to a series of verses where you present the gospel to them. And I usually conclude with John 6:47. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And I ask a person, what does that verse say about you? If I believe, I have eternal life. Oh, believe what? See if they've been paying attention, because I've already presented 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, you have to believe 2 points. Christ died for your sins and rose again. And so I want to see if they know that, if they remember that, if it's clicking with them. And they'll say, oh, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Okay? So then, based on John 6:47, the urgent question is, will you believe that? Sometimes I've had the experience that people will say, well, yeah, I've always believed that. But I was paying attention when they answered that second question earlier. So now I say, well, okay, now I'm kind of confused, because before, when I asked you if you were to die and stand before God, and he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? You told me that you try to be a good person, and you've never done anything bad, and you go to church. You told me about your works. You see now from these verses that your works are not what God is looking for? Well, I guess I do see that. Okay? According to John 6:47, what is God looking for? Well, let's see. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Does it say he who believes and does good work? No. Say he who believes and goes to church? No. Say he who believes and keeps the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and tithes and gets baptized and all these other things? No. What's the only thing it says? It says believe. Now, what is it a person has to believe? Well, believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. What does that verse say about you? And usually by this time, if God is working with them, they'll say, well, if I believe, I'll have eternal life. Okay, believe what? Believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Do you believe that? If God is working with them, then at that point they'll say, yes, I do. You understand that it's just by faith, by believing Jesus died for your sins and rose again, that God will give you eternal life. Yeah. Not by all those works you talked about before. Do you understand the difference? Yeah, I see that now. Now what does that verse say about you? And it's almost like you can see the light come on. They'll say, I've got eternal life. Really? Why? Well, because it says right here that if anyone believes, and I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again, if anybody believes that, they'll have eternal life, and I believe that. That's responsive evangelism. That's listening to what a person says and building on that, correcting what they might believe that's in error, pointing out from the Bible the truth, encouraging what they do believe that is true, and then trying to lead them to a decision to receive Christ as their Savior by faith. That's responsive evangelism. But in order to do that, beloved, you have to listen to them. You have to listen to what they say. And then seek to correct them gently, graciously, not say, oh, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. You're going to get them defensive. You're going to get them to reject you and your message. Be responsive. Be responsive. There's another aspect of this responsiveness. Keep your finger here. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Start with me in verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now in verse 16, he talks about the importance of living a life that backs up your testimony. But in verse 15, did you notice? That we are to be ready to make a defense, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You know what that tells me? They're going to be watching our lives, and they're going to be looking for something different in our lives. And in this period of the pandemic with the coronavirus and COVID-19 and all of this fear that's going on, all the anxiety, all the uncertainty, we as believers have confident expectation of the truth of what's coming. That's hope. And people ought to be able to see the confidence that we have, that we're not all tied up in knots of worry and anxiety. That, yeah, we're being responsible, we're being careful, but not fearful, because we have hope. We have that confident expectation that Jesus is going to come back for us and fix everything. And it should be clear enough to other people that they see it in our lives and they come and ask us a reason for the hope that's in you. What your responsibility is, after we're living that kind of life, we are to be ready. Be ready to give an answer. That's responsive evangelism. Peter agrees with Paul. Their recommendations are perfectly in line with each other. Perfectly in line with each other. Why doesn't that happen more often? Why don't we have people asking us more frequently, explain to me why you have hope? Well, maybe one reason is because they don't see enough change in our lives to recognize we have something that they don't have. Beloved, that's on us if that's true. We need to get into the Word and have our confidence in the future shored up by reading what God says about what's coming. But maybe there's a second problem. Maybe we are so segregated in our holy huddle that the only people we ever have contact with are the believers, at least any meaningful, deep contact with. If that's the case, beloved, we need to get out in the world more. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we ought to live like the world. But I'm saying we ought to have relationships with unsaved people that we are praying to God to use to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. I've mentioned this before. Keith and Wendy Hawk in their prayer letters will often talk about redemptive relationships. The last letter that Keith sent, I think he mentioned three or four different people. They're specifically praying about that God would give them opportunities and open doors to them to be able to present the gospel to these people, and then that He will open their hearts to receive it. Is there anybody you're praying for in your life? Anybody you work with? Anybody in your neighbors, your family, your other acquaintances? Are you involved with any boards or committees or groups outside of church and your family and your job? Those can be excellent opportunities to build relationships for people to be able to see the hope that is in us, to ask us a reason for it. And, beloved, presenting the gospel at that point should be as easy as falling off a wet log. Because they've done the hard work for us. They have brought up the subject. They've opened up spiritual things. But they have to see that difference. And if they don't ever have any contact with us, if we don't ever mingle with them, there won't be any opportunity for them to see the difference, to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. I understand when you're hanging out with unsaved people, you've got to be careful. You need to make sure that you're setting the agenda, that you're setting the boundaries, not letting them set the boundaries, because their boundaries are going to be way wider than yours. Remember Jesus? They accused Him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't accuse Him of that because He hung out with religious people all the time. They accused Him of that because He was a friend to people who needed a friend. He was a friend to the outcasts, the rejects. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world." You know who that is? That's us folks. And other folks like us. Have relationships with people. Be having redemptive relationships with people. People you're specifically praying for God to open up a door of opportunity for you to present the gospel to them. Prayerful. And then finally, effective evangelism is individualized. Individualized. This has been implied through this whole thing, but Paul kind of brings it to a point at the end of verse 6. "So that you will know how you should respond to each person." Paul's very explicit about it. "So that you will be able to respond to each person." Each person. You ought to have a witnessing program, if you will, for lack of a better term, a sequence of verses that you're familiar with that you go through with a person to present the gospel to them. But it shouldn't be just a cookie-cutter approach. You ought to be able to be flexible. You ought to know your witnessing program well enough that if somebody brings up another question, you can answer that question and then get back on track. I mentioned when I was in college, I was involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So when I graduated college, then I became an alumnus of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And InterVarsity, like most campus organizations, appeals to their alumni to try to get funds. Well, I got an email from a young lady who was working on the Case Western Reserve University campus with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. She was trying to raise support. So I exchanged some emails with her. I wanted to figure out if she was the kind of person I wanted to support with my money. And in one of my emails to her, I asked her, would you share with me your witnessing program? And she responded, I don't have one. And I screamed out loud, I'm sure, what? You are explicitly a missionary to a college campus working with college-age young people and you don't have a witnessing program? If somebody comes to you and says, I'm afraid when I die I'm going to go to hell, can you help me? What would you tell them? She didn't have an answer for me. When I sent her an email back trying to press her for a little bit more detail, you know, what would you tell somebody? She never responded. I think she knew I wasn't interested in supporting somebody that didn't have a witnessing program. Have a witnessing program, but be individualized. Be responsive to the person you're dealing with. Don't just force them to fit your cookie-cutter mold. If you don't have a witnessing program, I've got this two-page sheet that I've prepared for you. Witnessing what to tell. Many of you have seen this. Many of you have copies of this. If you don't, send me an email. I'll be happy to send it to you. It's basically outline of the steps, the sequence, the verses, the topics that I cover when I'm witnessing with a person. Have a witnessing plan, but be willing to be flexible and tailor it to the individual you're dealing with. Don't witness it to person A the way you did necessarily to person B. If their interests, their background, their responses are different. If you are witnessing to somebody from a religious background that still holds to some of those tenets, that's going to be totally different than if you're witnessing to somebody that rejects the Bible and Christianity in total. Be individualized. Know how you should respond to each one. Know how you should respond to each one. Effective evangelism is prayerful. Praying for individuals doing evangelism. Praying for God to open doors for evangelism. Praying for God to open hearts for evangelism. Praying for clarity in evangelism. Effective evangelism is prayerful, wise, opportunistic, verbal, gracious, seasoned, responsive, individualized. But you know what else? Effective evangelism is every believer's responsibility. We can't say, missions. We're going to send Don to France, and we'll send Nathan to Germany, and we'll send Rayanne to Japan, and we're helping support Larry and Lily in Mexico and Keith and Wendy in Uruguay. That's our responsibility in evangelism. No, beloved. Our responsibility in evangelism starts the minute you go out the back door. Your responsibility in evangelism has to do with your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives, people on your bowling team, people in the PTA organization you're part of. Evangelism is everybody's responsibility. So let me close. Let me give you three action points. Number one, know the gospel well. If you're going to stammer and stutter and not be able to communicate effectively, then you're not going to be as effective in leading people to Christ. Know the gospel well. Along with that, be able to explain it clearly. Don't confuse the gospel with a lot of religious-sounding jargon. Okay? I've talked about this before, things like asking Jesus into your heart, give your life to Jesus, give your heart to Jesus, pray this prayer. Those are all unbiblical things to tell a person to do. What does the Bible tell a person to do? Believe. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Be able to explain it clearly. And then, finally, pray for individuals specifically. Pray for individuals specifically. As a family, make a list of people that you come into contact with on a regular basis. Make a commitment to pray for them, that God will open up doors of opportunity, that God will open their hearts, that God will give you boldness and courage to wisely, gently, graciously, responsively, individually present the gospel to them. It starts with prayer, beloved. If you're not praying for anybody, don't be surprised if you don't see anybody come to the Lord. Paul started talking about prayer before he started talking about evangelism, and he blended the two. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 talked about prayer. Verses 3 and 4, prayer and evangelism. And then having talked about prayer and evangelism, then verses 5 and 6 talked about the mechanics, the specifics of evangelism. They go hand in hand, beloved. Action steps. Know the gospel well. Be able to explain it clearly and pray for specific individuals, that God will open doors of opportunity and God will open their heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. We come to you, Father, because he has commissioned us as ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been committed to us the word of reconciliation, that gospel. And Father, we are surrounded by a whole bunch of people that are as of yet unregenerated. They're unreconciled. They're still enemies of Christ, alienated from God, enemies without God and without hope in the world. Father, stir our hearts for those people. May we, like Jesus was in that passage we read in Matthew chapter 9, may we be concerned for those people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering in hopeless anxiety and fear. And we have the solution. We have the answer. Father, give us boldness and clarity to share the gospel with them. Give us wisdom to be able to do it graciously. And then we'll trust you to bring the results, Father, because only you can open blind eyes. Only you can remove that veil that Satan has put on their hearts. But we realize, Father, you won't do that without us presenting the gospel to them. We are co-workers with you and with the Holy Spirit in this process of bringing people to salvation. What an awesome privilege and responsibility. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.